Kenny Rogers' song, The Gambler, says in the chorus, you got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and know when to run. Knowing when to run is also a very useful tool for a minister of the gospel. Paul instructs his young son in the faith, Timothy, when to run and when to fight the good fight of faith. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we consider today when to fight the good fight of faith and how to go about doing that, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and faithfulness in fighting for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins, please instruct us, and please receive our praise and our worship. We ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. Hear the word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This is God's wonderful, holy, and inspired word. May he add his blessing to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. Paul is addressing Timothy directly in these verses. He says to him, but you, O man of God, flee these things. He calls him, O man of God. This is a term, man of God. It's a term that's used in the Old Testament to describe men who in their generation were the stalwart defenders of the faith. Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, and Elisha are all called man of God, as well as others. And so what Paul is doing here is he is putting Timothy in this very same category. He is listing him as a man of God and addressing him as a man of God, a stalwart defender of the Christian faith. And so he's going to instruct him as to how to live as a man of God, how to act as a man of God. And the first thing he says is rather puzzling. Often the man of God is called upon to stand firmly for the faith and not give an inch, to engage in a fight, and Paul will explain to Timothy what that means. But what he says here, first off, is flee, run away from. He tells Timothy to flee certain things. Well, what are those things he is to flee? He's to flee what Paul has just mentioned. Paul has just finished telling Timothy about the desire to get rich and the deadly consequences that happen when a person focuses upon the false god of money. And now he tells Timothy that he is not to entertain such thoughts. He is to run away from such thoughts. Not just walk away, but run away with all of his might. But he's not to run aimlessly either. And so Paul tells Timothy what direction he's to run in. Paul often in his writings uses the put off, put on model. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Here, Paul uses the flee from and pursue model. Timothy is to flee from the love of money, the desire to acquire earthly wealth. And he is to pursue, he is to flee toward, he is to run toward certain things. And Paul describes six traits of godly Christian character that Timothy is to pursue. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He is to pursue righteousness. Now, righteousness can mean one of two things in Scripture. First, righteousness is that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is perfect in its obedience to Almighty God. It is this righteousness of Christ that is imputed to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness. In other words, God accounts the righteousness of Christ to us in our justification. This is an alien righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account in justification. But righteousness can also mean, as it does in this place, the righteousness of pursuit of sanctification. In other words, this is the righteousness that is the goal and the standard by which we are to live our lives. This is the righteousness that accords with what Christ has imputed to us. And so in sanctification, we are constantly growing toward an obedience and a righteousness and a holiness that is in keeping with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul exhorts Timothy to pursue here, that his righteousness would grow toward that image of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's righteousness. And it's a moral uprightness that is lived in accordance with the law of God as Jesus lived it. Then he tells him to pursue godliness. Now, we've seen this word godliness already. Godliness is used about 15 times in the New Testament, and 9 of those occurrences are here in this letter. That word means reverence for God. It has to do with the respect that a believer owes to God, the worship that a believer gives to God. John Calvin said that godliness was the beginning, the middle, and the end of Christian living. In other words, it impacts all of it. And so God is to be at the center of every thought and every activity of the Christian life. He is to be the center of work. He is to be the center of home. He is to be the center controls all that you do and think and say at school or in the marketplace. Every thought, every activity is to be centered on and for the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so godliness describes the Christian life as a balance between the faith in Christ that you have as a believer and the outworking of that, the practice of that in your Christian life, the outward walk that such faith produces. Timothy is called upon to pursue faith and love. Now here, perhaps the word faith indicates Timothy's own faithfulness. In other words, he is to live a life of faith. He is to be faithful to the one who has redeemed him. He is to be faithful to his own profession of faith that Paul will talk about in just a minute, his commitment to the ministry that he has given. And love is speaking about the love that he ought to have both for God and for man. And so Timothy is to pursue this also. He is to pursue this with patience, Paul says. That's a term that indicates endurance in the face of adversity. It has to do with the fact that Timothy will face opposition to his Christian walk, and therefore he is to endure with patience all of the onslaught of the devil and the world and the temptations, and he is to do so in such a way that he pursues righteousness and godliness and faith and love, and he does this persistently with endurance. And he is also to pursue gentleness. This is a term that has to do with the fact that the way in which Timothy is to follow his ministry calling is to be in such a way that those who oppose him might actually be won by what he says and the way in which he treats even his enemies. And so the idea here is that Timothy would approach those who have things negative to say about Timothy or negative to say about the church or the gospel in such a way that he desires to see them won to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is to be gentle in this particular way in the hopes that those who are opposed might come to believe in the Lord Jesus themselves. And now Paul turns to say to Timothy quite directly, fight the good fight of faith. There are fights that are worth fighting, and there are others that are not worth fighting. This is a place where Timothy is to take a stand, and he is to fight. Now, sometimes Paul uses military terms. He seems to like those quite a bit. But the term that he uses here is not a military one. It's an athletic one. And so rather than thinking about a sword fight here, we're thinking about a boxing match. We're thinking about an athletic contest where Paul is saying, get in and compete the way you are supposed to compete. You're to fight the good fight. Now, he has warned Timothy of fights that are not worth fighting. He mentioned to Timothy that he was not to engage himself in arguments over old wives' tales. He was not to engage with these false teachers over their endless myths and genealogies. That this was not a good fight to enter on those terms, that he was to have nothing to do with those things at all. He told Timothy not even to take the time to begin to answer any of these fables and myths. But rather, he is to fight the good fight of faith. And what that indicates is that this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the faith that is worth defending at all costs. And so Timothy is to engage himself directly in this fight, this boxing match, when it comes to defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good fight that he is to fight. It's the fight of faith, Paul says. He's to defend the Christian faith against all comers. He is to defend the Christian faith against anyone who would attack it. So this is not a personal brawl that Timothy is to be engaged in, but it is a defense of the Christian faith given to those who would attack the Christian faith. That Timothy is to engage in, and he is to fight it with all of his might. He is to fight, he is to stand firm and to fight this fight, because it is the good fight, as opposed to other things that are mere distractions that Timothy is not to become engaged in. Not only is Timothy to fight, he is to grasp something. Lay hold on eternal life, Paul says, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so he tells Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. Eternal life is ours as Christians, both now and throughout all eternity. It is ours now and forever in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christian, at conversion, eternal life became yours. It is your present possession now, and it is also your future possession forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you are called upon to grasp that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does indeed carry over into eternity. So Paul reminds Timothy that he was called to this eternal life. He is referring, when he talks about this call that Timothy received, he's referring to what we call the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God is defined very clearly in the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number 31. The answer reads this way. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so it is the work of the Spirit of God who calls us to this saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who enables us to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result of the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in Timothy's life, he was led to believe in Christ and to profess Christ openly. Now, when Paul says to Timothy that he confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, he could have been referring to what he's already mentioned in this letter, that is Timothy's ordination to ministry by the presbytery. It was traditional then, and it is traditional today, for a minister of the gospel to profess his faith at his ordination. But most commentators think, and I believe that Paul is referring here, to Timothy's confession of his faith at his baptism. That what happened there was he confessed, and in fact we're going to see, the very same thing that Jesus confessed in his good confession before Pontius Pilate. That Timothy said the same thing about Jesus that Jesus said about himself when he was on trial before Pilate. Timothy made this good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so those would be the people who were there when he was baptized. But also, in addition to that, it would be the heavenly cloud of witnesses. It would be the triune God, and it would be the elect angels in heaven, and all those believers in the Lord Jesus who had gone ahead. And so it's important for us to remember whenever someone is baptized in our day, that this is done not just in front of the congregation of the people of God, but it is also done in the presence of Almighty God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the elect angels, and all who have gone before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, it says in Hebrews. And therefore, we are to think about these things. We are to pursue these types of things. We are to live in such a way that we grasp this eternal life that is presented to us in Jesus Christ as we have been called to trust in Him. Having just mentioned the witnesses before whom Timothy had confessed the good confession, he now turns to say to Timothy, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. And so what he's thinking about here is that Timothy confessed that good confession in the presence of and in the face of the triune God, and therefore he is going to give an exhortation based on the fact that it is the triune God who has heard Timothy's confession and who has seen Timothy make that confession. But before he gets to the exhortation itself, Paul reminds Timothy of who this God is before whom he has made this good confession. He tells Timothy that God is the one who gives life to all things. God is the giver of life. You see, life did not come from inanimate matter. Life did not spring into existence by time plus chance. There was no evolution involved in life whatsoever. God is the giver of life. Life was, for example, breathed into the inanimate body of Adam in order for him to become a living being. And so until God did that, until God breathed life into Adam, Adam's body was nothing more than a corpse. All men, all animals, all angels, every living creature in the entire universe owes life to God who gave that life. If God were to withhold that even for a second, all life would perish completely. And so God is the giver of all life. All of us derive our life from God Himself. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy in the presence of this life-giving God. He goes on and says, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And so Timothy gave his good confession in the presence of Almighty God, the triune God, and especially here singled out is Christ Jesus, who also confessed the good confession. Now, the good confession of Jesus Christ that is spoken of here is the confession that was given before Pontius Pilate. We read, for example, in Mark chapter 15, that Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? To which Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. And so Jesus was openly confessing before Pilate that he was the king of the Jews. And this means not only the king of the Jews, but the Messiah who was to come. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior of sinners. And so all of this is wrapped up in that good confession that Jesus gave before Pilate. There's some commentators that also say this includes all of his earthly ministry up to and including his death upon the cross as well, that this all was his good confession. But specifically, it's what he said there in the presence of Pilate. And so this good confession was what Timothy himself also confessed. He confessed that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is the Redeemer, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is his Savior. And this is the very same confession that you and I also make, Christian, when we are baptized, that you and I also make when we take our vows of church membership, when we profess before men what God has done for us. We confess this good confession also. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Messiah. Jesus Christ is Redeemer. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now we come to the actual exhortation, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless. This is what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do by the authority of Almighty God. Timothy is exhorted in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep the commandment. Now, this commandment is the whole of the law of God, the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rule of faith, the rule of life that comes when a person believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy has pledged himself to this at his baptism. And therefore, this commandment includes all of gospel living. It includes this command to flee from sin and temptation and to pursue righteousness and godliness. And so Timothy is to do this. Now, there are some folks who question whether or not the words without spot and blameless refer to Timothy or refer to the commandment. In other words, is Paul saying, keep the commandment without spot and blameless? That means that he is to defend the gospel at all costs. He is to defend the gospel so that no one casts aspersions on the gospel, that the gospel is seen to be blameless, the gospel is seen to be spotless in the eyes of men. Or is he saying that Timothy is to live his life without spot and blameless? And I think that's probably the case here, that he's talking more about Timothy's life matching up with his profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is to keep the commandment in such a way that his life exhibits his belief in the gospel message, that he is to live in such a way that he shows by his actions and his activities that he does believe what he says, that his faith and his profession match his walk in his Christian life day after day, and especially as a minister of the gospel. That is what Paul exhorts Timothy to do. How long is Timothy to do this? How long is he to keep this commandment by living a spotless and a blameless life? Until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. In other words, up until Christ's second coming, Paul says. He's to do it all his life long. He's to do it until either he dies or the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. Timothy's focus is to be forward. It's to be toward the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Now, Paul does not use the word parousia here, which he used in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which we have seen recently in our study of those books. But he does use a term for the second coming that is found also there, and especially here in this letter. It's a term that means appearing or epiphany. Literally, that's what it is. We get the English word epiphany from this Greek term. It refers to the personal, visible, triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And it's a term that's used to describe divine intervention, of bringing assistance and salvation to the people of God. It's a term that was used outside of the Bible to speak about military assistance and appearances of an army to deliver folks and to grant victory to those who were besieged. And in the Bible, it's used to describe the numerous saving interventions of God and his appearances to his people. So the first epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ was his incarnation and his earthly ministry. The second epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ will be when Christ comes again in his second coming, when he returns from heaven on the clouds with his holy angels, with the glorified saints to destroy his enemies and to judge all the living and the dead. This epiphany will occur when? Well, Paul doesn't know. No man knows. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us that quite clearly in the gospel, that no man knows the day or the hour. What we do know is it will not be too soon, nor will it ever be too late. It will be just in the nick of time. God will come in Christ in exactly the right time to deliver his beleaguered people and to judge his enemies. In literature, we've got the example of Gandalf arriving on the white horse Shadowfax with an army trailing behind him to bring deliverance to the besieged people at Helm's Deep. In the book of Revelation, we've got a similar picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Revelation chapter 19, where Christ comes on a white horse to bring deliverance to his beleaguered church and redeems her from all oppressors. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has this on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the nick of time to rescue his beleaguered church when she is surrounded and opposed by all enemies. Paul has just exhorted Timothy to keep the commandment blameless and spotless until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is so certain of that second coming of Christ, and he is so caught up in thinking about the triune God and the triumph of Jesus, that he breaks out into what can be called a victory song at the end of this passage. He's speaking about the triune God and specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And he says, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He speaks about God being invincible here. This victory song about the Lord Jesus Christ reflects his unparalleled greatness, his unparalleled power. And he says that he is the blessed and only potentate. Now, a potentate is a supreme ruler. A potentate is someone who is in the the position to command all others. And that's what Jesus Christ is in. He is the ruler, and no other rulers are like him. He commands all others, and none can command him. And he is described here in the same way that I just read in Revelation chapter 19, that passage about having on his thigh the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is described here in that very same way. King of Kings means that he is ruler over all the kings who live on earth. And therefore, Christ was the ruler over Caesar and all the Caesars, all the Roman emperors in Paul's day, in Timothy's day. He is the ruler over all presidents and dictators and despots in our day as well. There is one king and one and only king, and that is Jesus, over all of the leaders on the face of the earth. He is also Lord of Lords, and what this indicates is that he is ruler over all of the false gods of all false religions. In other words, He is ruler over Artemis of the Ephesians, where Timothy is engaged in ministry there. And he is ruler over all of the false gods of our day as well, no matter who they might be. These terms added together indicate that God is invincible, that no one is his equal, that he is God over all. Paul further describes God by saying, "Who alone has immortality?" In other words, God and God alone is the one from whom all immortality derives itself. God alone is immortal in and of himself. He never had any beginning. He will never have any end. He simply is. And we can't really comprehend that. Now, any creatures who are immortal, such as angels and men, were created that way. What this means is there was a time when you did not exist and when I did not exist. But once we were conceived in our mother's wombs, we were given immortal souls. And from that point on, the soul never dies. And so there is this immortality granted to us by the immortal God, so that our immortality has a beginning, but it has no end, meaning that your soul will go on forever. But the place where it goes is either heaven or hell forever. And so men and angels who are immortal were created to be that way. God alone contains and is immortal in and of himself and grants immortality to his creatures in such a way. God is invincible, God is immortal, and God is also inaccessible, dwelling in unapproachable light, Paul says. No one can approach God on his own. God's dwelling place is described here as this unapproachable light. It's the burning radiance of the glory of God that is so bright that it would vaporize any man who attempted to enter it. Anyone who dared to approach God would be snuffed out from this unapproachable light. This reminds us of what God himself said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses had asked to see God face to face. And God's response is this. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And so what Moses saw was the after image, the afterglow of God after he had passed by. Much like what you see when a flashbulb goes off in your face, and there's that blue dot that stays right in the middle of your vision for a while until it fades. You see the not the flashbulb itself, but you see the afterglow of that flashbulb. Moses saw the afterglow of God's glory after he had passed by. That's all that Moses was ever able to see. Now, the Bible tells us very clearly, John says, for example, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that God is the creator and he is the sustainer of light. We're told in the book of Revelation that the new heavens and the new earth will not need the light of the sun nor the light of any lamp at all, because God is the light. And what we understand by all of this is that no one can enter into that unapproachable light apart from being in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the only way to approach to God is to be in Christ as your Savior. God is invincible. God is immortal. God is inaccessible. And God is invisible, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, what Paul is saying here, finally, is that God is indeed invisible. No one has ever seen him. No one can ever see him. The only Son of the Father has revealed God to us, we're told in John chapter 1. And so we see in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ the image of God. We see what God is like as we regard Christ as He is presented to us in Scripture, but no one can see the Father because He is invisible. This is why in the Old Testament that the Israelites were commanded not to make any images of any kind, that they were not to make an image of God whatsoever. This is why Christians today do not have images of God, because God is invisible. We recognize this. This Almighty God that is invisible, that is immortal, that is invincible, that is inaccessible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who has all honor and all power throughout all eternity. And so we owe Him the honor that is His due. We recognize this almighty power of this Almighty God, and we rejoice in that. But we can only do that if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you today, are you trusting in Christ as your Savior? You cannot ever approach God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot come into His presence. You cannot see what God is like unless you see Him in Christ. And so you must trust in Christ. Flee from your sin and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. If you've never done so before, I urge you to do so right now. Trust Him today. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, how we praise You and thank You for Your mercy and love that are showered upon us through Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. Father, I pray that You would bless us to comprehend these things that Paul told Timothy as a man of God, and that all of us who are ministers of the gospel and all of us who are Christians, who are men of God in that sense, would put into practice the things that Timothy was exhorted to do, that we would pursue righteousness and godliness, that we would pursue faith and love, that we would do this with great endurance and perseverance and with gentleness. And so, Father, bless us to do that, to confess the good confession that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, that He is our Redeemer and our Savior. And, Father, my prayer is for any watching or listening who do not know Christ. Please send Your Spirit to call them effectually out of sin and darkness into the light of the kingdom of God, the light of God alone, who is the giver and sustainer of all light. Bless them to hear and to believe through Christ, I pray. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.